I text today, this morning, in this first session, you really are gluttons for punishment. Two heavy courses from me in the morning, but there it is, you asked for it, you're going to get it. My text is Luke 4:27. My scripture passage is 2 Kings 5. I fear that I'm never original in these conferences. 2 Kings 5. I'm not going to read that because it is so familiar. And my theme is men. Can they be one? Men. Especially gifted men, rich men, distinguished men. I know there are not many mighty and not many influential, but there are some. How does God bring them into his kingdom? And there we're going to cover a good deal of ground. I thought it worth saying at the beginning that there is really only one lesson, I think, that comes from this. In the early 60s, I had the privilege of creeping away on Sunday night to listen to the late Dr. Lloyd Jones. Of course, it was a unique ministry. But one of the things that I recall is that after 45 minutes, you had one truth absolutely in your mind and heart and could not forget it. And I think that's a great gift. I'm conscious myself often, especially when I was a young preacher, of trying to put far too much in. I think it's partly nervousness, isn't it? One just shoves this and this and this in order to keep people's interest. And I think it's a great thing to be simple in that proper sense, that at the end of an exposition, one thing is firmly established so that it can't be removed. And I hope that that will be true this morning. And I hope that you'll be looking, I'm not going to say what that is at the beginning, but I hope you'll be looking for it as we go along. And that by the end of this morning, by the end of this hour, it'll be quite clear what that one thing is. And that you will find yourself in agreement with it. Right, Luke 4:27. This amazing sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Well, without more ado, let's turn back then to that over-familiar story, maybe, from Sunday school onwards, 2 Kings chapter 5. I said last night that I wanted to take expositions that, in a sense, were connected with my own work and ministry, because it's a time, isn't it, for sharing this and praying together. And my beginnings at St. Helens were very much to do with men. I mean by that males. No disrespect for women. In fact, there are many business women now in the city. There weren't then. This is 1961. And the caricature of the businessman in his bowler hat, his pinstripe suit and his umbrella really was true in the early 60s. It was a male enclave very much. There were gifted women, of course, in small numbers, and there were many secretaries, but it was a male place. There was very little gospel preaching. There was a Christian Union service attended by some, but a number of fairly senior executives who were Christian people had met together for a little time to pray together and read the Bible. And as so often happens, when you meet like that for some time, a certain desire emerges, a certain ambition. And in this little group, to cut a long story short, there emerged the ambition to have a gospel service in the middle of the city of London, the financial quarter, regularly. And I was approached quite unexpectedly about this. The leader of that little group was very much a tycoon. The fact that he'd been converted to Christ had not removed certain sides to his character which were perhaps not wholly admirable. And he went round the city churches treading on the various ministers and vicars to get his own way and found one poor luckless wight and virtually took over his church. It was a church called St. Mary Abbey Church, and sometimes I walk round there still to look at this place because that's where we started in January 1961. These men worked like crazy, and I ought to say that the service began with their efforts and their prayers. It wasn't mine, it wasn't my initiative, and I think this is an important thing, because so often all the things we do in the church are the minister's initiative. And this never was. It came from them, and that's why, in a sense, its success depended upon them. It was cool. There was a great notice outside. I think we'd probably have the race relationship board after us if we did it today. No, or some other board. It said, "Mainly for men," in large red letters. And it was indeed mainly for men, because they thought, and I agreed with them, that it was very difficult to reach men, and that when they come up to the city, 18 years of age or more, 16 or more, it was unlikely they'd go back to church again, except perhaps to be married or buried, and that this was a chance to meet them. But they worked every day and spent most of their time. So that was the situation. It was really priceless as I look back, and I'm rather embarrassed to say what happened. But if you were to go into St. Mary Abbey Church today, you would find it has a little gallery, rather like a Jewish synagogue. And a very charming Christian businessman called Gerald Schluter used to guide the few women who came to the service up into the gallery. The result of this was that this fairly small city church was full of grey suits and men. And indeed it was full from the beginning. I've forgotten what that was, 150 or whatever it was, due entirely to the fact that they were determined to succeed. I can remember still today preaching that first Tuesday, 1961, and we all wondered what would become of it. At that time, St. Helens became vacant, and I applied for it, not because I thought there was, in fact, I thought it was absurd, but because the tycoon, who I shall not name, told me I'd got to. And when he said you had to do something, you did it. I can remember putting my application in a post box, knowing very well that in Anglican circles it's not done to apply, and I would certainly not get the job, because the City of London churches in those days were a dumping ground in which the bishop put every awkward person that he didn't know anywhere else to place them. We were full of prima donnas of the past and oddities. Although I knew myself to be in some measure like that, I didn't think at that age that I would stand any chance, however the long and short of it was, that I was appointed. And we moved the service over there in 1961 in the autumn. I'd never been to the city. I had no use for a stockbroker. I didn't know what the financial quarter of the city was like. And yet I still marvel at the door that God opened into that church, which is in the perfect position in the middle of the city. Perhaps not quite so perfect today, when so much of the city has moved down to Canary Wharf. But in those days, Jack Nicklaus, with three good shots, could hit every major financial institution in the country. So we really were in the most privileged position for these people to come in the middle of their lunch hour. And in those days, the lunch hour was an institution. It's much harder today for my successor because there's so much pressure on people. In those days, the leading executives would not arrive in their office till 10 in the morning and would go off at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And that same executive today will be on the 6:30 train from working and not get back probably till 7:30. So it's a very different world. And looking back, I realized what an easy thing it was then, in a sense, to run a lunch hour service and expect that people would come, and many did. Indeed, the crowd of young men that came was a great surprise, not least to a man who became a friend of mine, a minister down the road, who I think it probably would be fair to say in those days was certainly not converted. We became friends. And he used to say to me, he couldn't understand why these young men were there. It must be, he said, because of the pretty girls we had. So I said, well, yes, little Leslie, there are a few pretty girls, but I don't think that's the reason that the men are coming. Oh, well, he said, I always remember this because it was so ludicrous in those days. He said, it must be closed-circuit television. You see, to him it was incomprehensible that anybody would want to come to listen to someone talking. That's how far you can slip away, isn't it? I do believe that before he died, he knew why Christ had died for him. That was a hard battle. And I'm not saying for a moment that we were entirely successful over against those kind of failures, because our success has been always limited, of course. It's harder now, but it was hard then too. But ever since then, it's remained a great concern for me, as I'm sure it is with many of you, how are we to reach men? They're not always, are they, attracted by the church? The church seems to them often to be rather a wishy-washy affair. I remember being in a Canadian hospital where there were three kinds of lavatories, one for men, one for women, and one for ministers. And it reminds one of Dr. Lloyd Jones saying that we didn't want any women in the pulpit, there were far too many old women there already. Well, I think that's a little unkind myself, because I think it's an insult to the elderly Christian women, who are often the lifeblood of the church. Well, that's enough of those sort of things. Let's get down to business. So here are the questions that I want to put to you, and they're really serious questions, and I hope that you won't find the answers glib. The answers in the Bible are never glib, are they? I think we're sometimes glib, and I don't want to be this morning, and you must challenge me if I am. But I want to ask questions rather like this. I don't know how many we'll get through, but can men be reached? Can men of ability, senior executives, rich men, as the world sees it, and many of those today, can they be saved? Can they be different when they are saved? So they live a godly life rather than, well, converted, but not really different. These are, aren't they, real questions. I hope you think that they're real questions. They were, weren't they, for the disciples? Way back in Mark 10, isn't it? Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them. I always love that in Mark, didn't you? He looked at them. They remembered that look, penetrating look, as he answered and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." With man, this is impossible. I believe that. I hope you believe that. I thought that when I started my work. I've never ceased to think that. With man, it's impossible. No gifts and graces of man can do this. It is God's work alone. Well, I think I'm going to start with this question of can men be saved. That is men like Naaman, people who are able, distinguished, and brave. I'm not going to read the chapter because it's well known to you, but I'm going to take certain sections of this story and look at them in terms of what they say to us today. Look with me first then at verses 15 to 18, and here we have a picture of the consequences of the great experience of cleansing in the waters of Jordan. Let me read then 15 to 18. They are remarkable words. "Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, 'Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant.' The prophet answered, 'As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing.' And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. 'If you will not,' said Naaman, 'please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. And may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing: when my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this.' 'Well, you can't do that,' said Elijah." It's Elisha. Instead, he says, 'Go in peace.'" Remarkable, isn't it, that? Let's look at these. I'm going to look at three consequences of the great cleansing. First, what I've called a true knowledge of God, or if you like, a knowledge of the true God. There it is in verse 15. "Now I know," I'm always moved by this phrase, "now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Now at last this man has come to acknowledge the truth. That is, isn't it, the mark of salvation, as we saw yesterday. This is not a theological statement. I was reading Article 1 in the 39 Articles, a great theological statement of what we believe about God. He's not doing that. He's talking in the context of his own life, which is, of course, a world of idolatry. Idolatry, as we all know, is the normal state of fallen man. Atheism is not the normal state. It's abnormal, isn't it? There was some atheism in the Greek world in the first century. There is some atheism, alas, in our own 20th century and 21st century world. But it's abnormal. The normal situation of fallen man is not atheism, but Athens, when, as somebody has said, you're more likely to meet a god in the street than a man. It is a religious world, but a world of idolatry. It's a world where the toleration of God's many is acceptable, as it is in religious studies today in most of our state schools. It's a world in which we tolerate all religious ideologies and ideas except the faith of Naaman, of course. We're intolerant of that. were intolerant of anyone who says, now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel, were intolerant of those who say, now I know that there is no other name by which I may be saved except Jesus Christ. You'll notice the negative form. Very interesting, isn't it? Sure that I'm, in a sense, saying something that is so obvious it hardly needs saying, but I want to say it especially for the younger preachers here. Don't be frightened of the negatives in the Bible, or you won't preach the Bible. I remember giving a talk at some conference, and a friend was talking to some other member of the conference who said, you know, I agree with all that Dick affirmed, but not what he denied. Now, that may have been my fault, of course. I may have denied the wrong things. But actually, the Bible affirms and in the same sentence denies, doesn't it? In order that you may know what the affirmation means. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, we don't know what that means until we read the second part. No one comes to the Father but by me. Correct? My very first term at university, I switched on back from a lecture. I switched on the radio, and there was a 10-minute talk by an Anglican bishop, and he was doing three talks, one on the way, one on the truth, one on the life. And I thought they were worth listening to. I listened to them. And as we came to the end of the third one, the third week, I waited for the second part of the verse. But it never came. That means that he hadn't understood the verse, and nor had those who listened to him. The second half of that verse interprets the first half, doesn't it? It always reminds me of Jim Packer's great statement, the Bible is an interpretation. The Bible is not asking you and me to interpret it. It is an interpretation to be preached and delivered to people. The interpretation of John 14:6a is John 14:6b. I know that's very basic, but we've got to get back to basics. I felt this very strongly lately because I got as a present for Christmas, being a poor bachelor, Delia Smith on cookery. Forgive me from going from the sublime to the ridiculous. And indeed, I gather that the great cooks of our day, there seem to be more on the television than ever, don't there? I gather they all think that Delia's been a great fool with her new book because the lessons are so simple. I've just got on to lesson three, which is how to make toast. Now, don't you laugh, because I'm sure you don't know how to do it. Hands up those who use a toaster at home. Right, well, you need to read Delia. I now know how to recognize an egg, I know how to boil water, I know how to make toast. I'm improving. But as I've sat with Delia, it really has been a lesson to me. I thought to myself, you know, are we being sufficiently basic at St. Helens? People are so ignorant today. The young students may be brilliant at medicine, but they know nothing about God. Are we actually telling them the basics? Are we telling them of these basic negatives? I mean, just turn to John 1:1. There's a young, he's not so young now, a minister in the East End of London today who was a Jehovah's Witness. He had knocked on many a door. But he was not converted until he met a Christian who knew about the Bible negatives. You know where the Jehovah's Witnesses start. They start, don't they, with John 1:1. But he met a Christian who was a match for him. Verse 3, it was the negative. I haven't time to go into it now. Through him, all things were made without... You see, first of all, you get the positive. Through him, all things were made. Now the thing is turned the other way around. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, you work that out. Takes a little working out, doesn't it? If you draw a line, you put the creation on one side, the creator on the other. On which side are you going to put Jesus Christ as a result of that negative? Without him, nothing was made that has been made. All the creation made by him, nothing of the created order was made without him. So, what is he? He must be on this side. Fancy meeting a Christian at the front door. I could put that to you. He's now a Christian minister. Through him all things were made. That wouldn't have troubled him. The negative did. How precious these great Bible negatives are. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name. Now, here stands a man before Elisha. He's a decent, he's a distinguished man, but he is, of course, ignorant, as many of these men are, of the things of God. But he can now stand in front of him and say this, Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Will that not rejoice your heart if some young person comes up to you and tells you that, or if a businessman catches you after a lunch hour service, he's been argumentative and annoyed with his friends from what he's heard so far. He regards the lunch hour service and the preacher as particularly intolerant. And now he says, I have come to realize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. I tell you today, in our world of relativism and growing idolatry and secularization, that's God's work, isn't it? That's the first consequence, then, of the great cleansing. Secondly, we find a recognition not only of God, but of God's true prophet and servant to whom he wants to give generously. He becomes his servant. I love this particular picture. It's almost ludicrous, isn't it? As Nehemiah says, please take, and the prophet says, I won't. You know, we're so used to the minister standing up and flogging the congregation and the reluctant nominal church people refusing to unbutton their wallets until he's gone for them for about half an hour. And now reverse the picture. Here is the new convert begging the minister to allow him to give, and the minister saying, not at all, no, I won't take it. This kind of giving in itself is marvelous, isn't it? But it's more than generosity, though generosity like that is a sign, isn't it, of the great cleansing, as I want God to take my life and let it be lived to his glory, money and all. It's a great contrast, isn't it, between the beginning of the story when he wants to buy the blessing, but that's well known to us all. But I think what strikes me more and more as I read this story is that it is this recognition of the true prophet that is one of the major issues in the stories of Elijah and Elisha. I think it's one of the really important themes in this marvelous part of Scripture. Let's turn back to 1 Kings 18. I'm sure many of you have learned to pray Elijah's prayer. It's a very precious prayer. To me, it's been a lifeline. I've used it time without number. I don't know what actually I'd do without it. I think it's one of the great prayers of the Bible, 1 Kings 18, and you get the same recognition of the prophet here, or rather a prayer for it, that is so characteristic of these stories. Verse 36 of chapter 18, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. And you notice the three things he prayed for. First, what we've just been talking about, O Lord God of Abraham and Isaac, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. That's the primary prayer. Not for man's comfort. We're not praying primarily that people will be happy. We're praying primarily that as a result of our ministry, it may be known amongst the people that the Lord God, revealing himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament, revealing himself as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the New, may be known in our country as God. Wouldn't that be a great thing to pray for? But notice the second. It's so telling. The second prayer seems at first sight to be a little self-centered. Please, Lord, may they know that I am your servant and that I've done all these things at your command. Now, I learned many years ago to pray that prayer. I think it's a very important one. Because just as people can't recognize who is the true God, they can't recognize who is the true spokesman, the true minister, the true preacher. Down the road from St. Helens Bishopsgate for a number of years was a man who was the leader of gay liberation. He preached regularly in the lunch hour too. He was the minister of the church. He was not a rogue. He was very sensitive. He was convinced and convincing. You could say that he was a very friendly person. It was easy to listen to him. Why should any young person, man or girl, coming into a lunch hour service for the first time, listening to him, and then perhaps wandering down the road and listening to me, why should I be right? Why should I be the correct spokesman and not him? He would be much nicer than me. Imagine a young person going out to look at Elijah that day, and then the 450 prophets, dressed like the Mikado, sleek, well paid, sitting at Jezebel's table. And there, by contrast, is old Elijah in that moth-eaten camel hair garment and the little packet of sandwiches made out of locusts and wild honey. Well, the chef at the Creef Hydro wouldn't recognize such food. And why should the young person looking on? I mean, there's no problem as to which is God's prophet, is there? Where is the blessing to be found? Well, obviously, in these 450 very impressive men. You wouldn't look at Elijah for a moment. It's a tremendous prayer, isn't it? No wonder he prays it, because there's no way apart from God's intervention that people will know that it's Elijah. And then the third prayer, of course, is a lovely one. Answer me, O Lord, that they may know that when that great revival comes, that it was you who was turning their hearts back. That's a great prayer too, isn't it? Because people always will put us in the place of God and think that we are responsible for it and lionize us and so on, and we won't have it, I hope. And so our third prayer is always this, isn't it? When the Spirit moves, when some of these able young people are converted, Lord, may it be seen that you turned their hearts back. It wasn't somebody with the gift of the gab. It wasn't this, it wasn't that, human pressure. It was God. I come back to Elisha. You see, it's exactly the same thing here. What is happening here is he recognizes who God is. He recognizes who Elisha is. What a difference. What a difference. All religion down history has its hands stretched out, doesn't it, for backsheesh. There's the holy man of India, dirty, revolting, filthy language, sitting there in the dust. Some of you may have seen him. His hand is always out, isn't it? That's why we made a decision in 1961, and I don't think it's necessarily a decision that I would say was right today, but it was then that we would make no appeal for money to the business community at any time for any reason. And we never did in those early years. I don't know how many thousands of pounds went away from us as a result of it. Retiring collections tend to retire, don't they? But I'm sure we were right. Just such a shock to people. They were used to constant cadging from the church. I remember when, by simple Christian giving, we built the rectory, I heard that somebody had said, oh, Shell were then there before they moved to the South Bank, oh, Shell gave them that rectory, you know. So that's how the world thinks. There's no other explanation, is there? We wanted it to be clear that our invitation was that the eternal invitation, isn't it? Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now thirdly, and perhaps as striking as anything in the context of the work that I was once doing there in the city, a third consequence of this great cleansing you'll see immediately in verse 17, put perhaps in rather quaint language for us today, but quite recognizable, an intense desire, brethren, for Naaman to be consistent when he returned to be his sovereign's right-hand man. You see, there was no question he had to go back. Quite a number of times I've had to persuade a young man recently converted to go back to his bank stool. How much he wants to opt out. I'd love to go straight into the ministry. I'd love to leave all this dirty business of finance behind. How hard it's going to be a Christian back there. How lovely it would be to pass on this news straight away. Can't he begin now? But there's no opting out, is there? The place that God has saved us is the place where we're normally called to be. To go back there will be difficult. It's extraordinarily difficult here, and we are, I think, at first surprised that Elisha allows it. But he has to go back to his master, and his master regards him as an indispensable part of his advisory team. In fact, he is the leading man. He's distinguished, he's brave, he's been a victorious general, but more than many generals, he's a man of incredible diplomacy as well. He must go back. The king cannot do without him. And so you have this ludicrous picture of two men from the Parks and Gardens Department from Israel, with sacks of Israelite soil on their shoulders, going into the house of Rimmon before the great man and putting it on the ground so that he may tread on it as a sign that he belongs to Israel and the God of Israel. Pretty big risk, don't you think? I don't know how long he kept his job. Now, that's a very inadequate sketch this morning, isn't it? But it is a very striking description there at the heart of the story, isn't it? The description is immensely powerful, isn't it, of the work of God in the human soul. This story is not a parable about sin, as in the Sunday school manuals of my youth. You know, do you remember leprosy, Marcus, a parable of sin that spreads and spoils and separates? This is not parable, the story, my dear friend. This is reality. This man is regenerate. Dare we use that language? Well, let's turn back to Luke 4 and see what language we ought to use for him. Clearly, it may be inappropriate to use New Testament language. What language, then, shall we use? Now, in recent years, I've tried to make it a policy when I'm in my study, and we meet the enemies of God in the Bible, not immediately to write them off. Why were these people furious? There must have been a reason. They can't just have been evil people who lost their temper at the shortest for the shortest reason. There must be something behind this. Why are they furious at these illustrations of the grace of God going outside the borders of Israel? Was there a reason for it? Well, yes, of course there was. Judaism has never been a missionary religion. A Gentile can't be a Jew. You're born a Jew. To the Jew belongs the covenant, worship, law, blessings. To be an Israelite, you'd have to be born all over again. And that's absurd. That's how they would see it in the synagogue, isn't it? You see, what has actually happened, as we turn back to the story, is that Naaman has become an Israelite indeed. He's been grafted into the olive root, to use the language of Romans 10:11. The distinctive consequences of this great cleansing aren't they, if you look at them more carefully, the distinctive hallmarks of the Israelite. What is the hallmark of the Jew even to this day? That he believes in the one true God. That he reveres the prophets of God, and that above all he hates idolatry. Now that's exactly the signs that we have here. Naaman has become, in his heart, in his mind, and his whole understanding, a true Israelite. It is Israel's God who is the only God in all the world. It is the prophet of God who is the only spokesman for God. There's no other word of God to be found. And there is this terrible hatred, this tremendous hatred of idolatry, this terror of offending God by being in the house of Rimmon. Isn't that the mark of the Israelite? And won't that be, translated into Christian terms, the mark of the newborn Christian man? The old rabbis used to say the cleansing of the leper was equivalent to the resurrection of the dead, which is, I think, probably their way of saying that they didn't believe the leper could ever be cleansed. And it's true, isn't it, that this man is not just a cleansed leper, he's been raised to new life. This rich man, this able man, this distinguished man, can he be saved? Yes, he has been saved. With man, it's impossible to change a heart like that, but to God it is possible. But let's be quite clear what a change is implied by regeneration. Now that's what we want, isn't it? That's what we're praying for, nothing less. We're not trying to do a superficial work. We're looking for a man to change the whole center of his understanding towards God and the world. Question 2, can such men be reached? Now in Naaman's case, let me put this very briefly, the answer is simply no. Naaman can come to Israel, but Israel can't go to Naaman. Elisha can't go and knock on his door. And in a tiny way, there was an analogy there for me in 1961. I quickly realized that I wasn't able to go into these businesses. I tried once or twice. They were very polite with me, but they made it abundantly plain after 2 minutes that they had business to do. I suppose that John Chapman, with that wonderful sort of extrovert character who can talk to anybody at any place, incidentally, if you go on a journey with him, you'll have to add 10 minutes to every hour of the journey for him to talk to people. Like the petrol attendant and all that, you know. They're always his long-lost friends. I dare say that John could have gone into the Christian businessman and stayed there for half an hour, but for me, 2 minutes was clearly the limit. The only people who could go into the office were the businessmen themselves, which taught me a very important lesson that they were to be the witnesses. Nevertheless, I wanted to meet the men, and therefore I had to pray that if I couldn't go to them, they would come to me. That meant that they would have to be seriously a seeker, because so much of their business is done in the lunch hour. How then does God make a Naaman into a seeker? Now, two things have got to come together, according to this old story, and according to all modern experience as well. There's never been a change about this. And to put it very simply, the two things that have to come together, because each one on its own is of no value, is a great insoluble need on the one hand, and good news on the other. There has to be that need first. There has to be something which comes into a person's life to which there is, in his own understanding, according to his own abilities, and according to the world in which he lives, there is no solution. And we know that with Naaman and his leprosy. But let's be quite clear that by itself, that kind of suffering, for example, brings only cynicism, unbelief, and hardness of heart. The idea that because a person has a great need, they will turn to God is, of course, quite fallacious, isn't it? This kind of need actually would turn people away from God. And you've all met them. I will never believe in God because such and such happened. My child died, or this thing happened in my life, and I can never believe. Let's not imagine, then, that these great needs that come into people's lives will turn them in the direction of the Christian church or towards the gospel. It's much more likely to turn them in on themselves and away from us and into cynicism and unbelief. Now, similarly, good news by itself is of no value. There was good news available, and you know the lovely story of the little maid. She has good news, and she wants to impart it. And I love this part of the story because there's absolutely nothing glib here, do you see? She's not been trained in personal evangelism, fortunately. She doesn't stop the general in the courtyard and say, "General, I've got four spiritual laws here, and I'd very much like it if you would sit down and we could go through them." She's perfectly well aware of her place. She knows that she's not able to do that. And yet she wants to pass it on. And I love the way in which she does it. She does it when she's doing her mistress's hair. I imagine her standing by her mistress, popping in this, forgive me ladies, I don't understand what happens, but you know, pulling out a pin here and putting one in there. And as she is doing this, she realizes how troubled her mistress is, and she says, "You know, my lady, if I may say it to you, the trouble is that as you're thinking about my master's disease, the trouble is that you don't have any real prophets, do you, in your country?" "What do you mean?" "Well, where I come from, there are true prophets, true men of God. Perhaps you don't know what I mean, but if my master were to go to them, they would cure him of his leprosy." Now, you see, to proclaim this glorious news that there is cleansing to the leper is not very helpful, is it, if there are no lepers around? So there is the young Dick preaching about God's salvation for sinners, and nobody thinks they're a sinner in the City of London, at least in 1961 they didn't. So what's the point of preaching that in season and out of season? Now, there's got to be a deep conviction that I've got a need for salvation before the preaching of salvation makes any impact at all. But if you've got this deep, deep sense of need and the good news together, then at last a seeker is produced, isn't it? I think the lovely part of the early part of this story is how God, in his providence, produces someone who will make this long journey towards salvation. And it is a long journey. I haven't told you what I think is the key to the whole story yet, but you will see something very significant about this long journey. Please notice that there's nothing superficial here. In both cases, deep suffering was necessary. For Naaman and his wife, there was the suffering of the disease, but for the little maid in her attic room, surely there was suffering too. Don't you think that many tears were shed in their little attic room? I do. "Lord, why am I here?" Hopelessly homesick she must have been. "God, please take me home to my own people. Why did you allow this to happen to me?" Very telling, is it not? That the witness didn't want to be there. The last thing in the world she wanted. We shall usually find deep behind any real conversion that there were any amount of problems and pressures, trials and even sufferings, upsets that perhaps we don't hear about afterwards in the joy of salvation, but if we look deeper we will find that these were the ultimate causes of this whole work of God. It started very far back in many of our lives, didn't it? Now, I want you to notice the next thing, and I wish I had noticed as a young preacher in the city. It took me a long, long time to see it. Naaman becomes a seeker, and he sets off, doesn't he, to the king of Israel. And we read this in verse 5. I will send a letter to the king of Israel, says the king of Syria. So Naaman left, taking with him all this money and all these suits and this letter in his pocket, and he goes to the king of Israel. It's so typical of the man of the world, isn't it? He thinks that all this money will open a door, and money always does open a door. And if you haven't got money to open a door in this world, then a letter in your pocket from the king will certainly do so. So from the point of view of the world, there is no way in which Naaman the seeker can fail. And he obeys the principal lesson of American books on business management, is that if you want to get something done, you must go to the top. So he goes to the top. He goes to the king and says, I've come to be cured. And the poor old king... I love this part of the story. Am I God? Verse 7. Who do you think I am? Can I kill and bring you back to life? I know what this is, he says, as he goes and talks to his prime minister. This is just another plot for another border scuffle. It's an absolutely marvelous story, isn't it? A seeker, but a worldly seeker. Because he doesn't know any other way of behaving. I wish I had known that. I remember being terribly put off as one or two senior men began to show an interest. And when they came to me, I found them sometimes intolerably patronizing and pompous. I won't attempt to say the sort of things they would say. You know, I'm so glad you're doing this work. I remember one saying to me, of course, I was brought up in a scientific environment, and therefore, of course, I'm an agnostic, but I'm very glad of what you're doing for the young people. You know that kind of remark? I'm sure you received that, don't you? You know, I can remember thinking sometimes, you're a real phony, aren't you? But you don't know it. I came later to be much more humble about this and to realize that these men know no other way. And I ought to realize that. I ought to realize that behind all the pomposity and the patronizing talk, and there was a need and they were looking for something, but they didn't know how to put it. And they were accustomed to talking to clergy and ministers and the church in a way that was patronizing, because as far as they could see, it was a story of failure. And yet, something was happening which they didn't understand. I was always very careful never to flatter the VIPs that came. We had a few, only a few, to treat them not as special people, but as ordinary people, as sinners who need a savior. I think that's very important. Not to soften one's message an inch by that. I say this between ourselves, I've always felt less than happy with some of the special Christian attempts to reach parliamentarians. I think the danger of many of those things, and I have been involved in them, is actually to cut down the demands of discipleship in order to gain the influence of important people. The result is conversions that really don't stand, don't make any difference. But I do realize now that these men can often be seeking when they arrive, as Naaman did, in this absurd way at the king's front door with a trailer full of money and suits and asking to be cured, when of course it was entirely beyond the king's power. What's going to be necessary for Naaman? Well, what's going to be necessary now in this search is a deep humbling and humiliation. And this is not because Naaman is particularly a sinner. I think that's very important, and we easily misunderstand the story. Naaman does not stand here as the sinner. In fact, the word Naaman in Hebrew, as you know, means pleasant. I always think of Naaman as the decent pagan. He's a very fine man, isn't he? I admire him. Don't you admire verse 1? Don't we still admire brave men? Men like this? I do. I don't think that he's particularly a sinner, though of course like everybody else he is a sinner who needs cleansing, but that's not his problem. His problem is quite simply he's a proud man, like all of us, only he has some reason for it. And proud men have to be humbled. That will have been true in your life, and it may be you've forgotten this now, but it is good at a time like this to look back, to see the time when God humbled us. I can think very vividly of the 6 months or 8 months when I was in the Navy, when God humbled me. I had to do my service. I was a midshipman, the lowest form of animal life in the Navy. I was in a large flotilla leader when every officer was senior to me, and therefore I was treated as a waiter in the wardroom. I simply took round the gin. Large amounts were consumed. For 9 months, you won't believe this, for 9 months in that large wardroom, no officer spoke to me. I once opened my mouth to make a comment, and the navigating officer turned to me and said, "Who asked you to speak?" That's fairly humbling, you know, after 9 months. Now, you look back into your own experience. Certainly it is true, we are not great men, but certainly it is true you will find in the story of all great men who become Christians that there has to be a very, very deep humbling. Think of Chuck Colson. Do you remember that passage that was quoted to him from C.S. Lewis about human pride? But it wasn't enough, of course, to have that quoted to him. God sent him to prison. And American prisons, I guess, and gather, are very humiliating places. I think what I want to bring out to you as I come to the last part of this exposition this morning is that what you're reading in this chapter is a great journey of humiliation and humbling. In August 1874, Liddon at St. Paul's preached a sermon on Elisha. It's called Impatience at the Nature of Religious Truth. I don't know if you ever read Victorian sermons. They are worth reading. He wasn't an evangelical. He was a high churchman. But undoubtedly he was a converted man. There's a picture of him in the St. Paul's cathedral house, which I've seen. Actually, I love the picture. It's an oil painting of him. And he's got a most lovely and attractive eye and face, smile. He was a high churchman, and his sermons are not satisfactory from our point of view. But like so many of the great Victorian preachers, though how on earth he made himself heard in St. Paul's without modern equipment, I have no idea. They were very long sermons. They believed these Old Testament stories and believed that they ought to be preached. They preached narrative. I want, if I may, just to read you one or two things of what he says about Naaman, and I think he's got right to the heart of it, that this impatience at the nature of religious truth was at the heart of it, Naaman's problem, which was pride. Elisha divined Naaman's state of mind, and he knew what was the lesson which he needed most to learn. Elisha acted as the minister of him who resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the lowly. It is so in our own day. Here is a man who feels instinctively that Christianity can give him that which in a lasting form is attainable nowhere else, purity in his heart and peace in his soul. He has tried Syria in all its forms, society, philosophy, pleasure, every kind of occupation, but the sore remains. He has heard that Israel's true prophet still cures the leper, and he comes for the remedy, but he comes to Christ in an easy, confident spirit, as though he were doing the gospel a good turn by conferring upon it the distinction of his splendid patronage. He comes for a blessing, no doubt, but then he believes himself to be giving something like an equivalent. He comes, in short, in his inmost heart to treat with our Lord as if he were a sort of equal, not to bend utterly before him as a repentant sinner. And the first duty which religion has to discharge towards him is to convince him of the true state of the case. He has to be undeceived as to his own condition. He has to learn that he and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that if justified at all, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christianity, my brethren, said this preacher that day in August 1874, does not take a flattering view of human nature in its fallen and unregenerate condition. One other quotation. Very true to our day, I think, in which the sensational seems to be the impressive and important. We're living in that kind of day, and so these words from 1874 seem to me far more true today than ever. I thought he would lift up his hand and call upon his God. That's what Naaman thought, as you know, from Scripture. We see, secondly, in Naaman's language, the demand which human nature often makes as something sensational in religion. Naaman expected an interview with the prophet full of dramatic and striking incidents. He knew how the priests and magicians in Syria would probably have acted had they possessed Elisha's power. They would have set it off by all the arts that could impress the imagination. I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and move his hand up and down over the place and recover the leprosy. Instead of this, how tame, how prosaic and businesslike is the proceeding. Nerman, the great prince and soldier, is put off with a curt message. He is told, as any peasant might be told, to bathe 7 times in the public stream of Jordan, a proceeding open to all the world beside. And so on. Isn't that telling today? In London, it's sensational religion that is leading everything. Whether it's real, that's a question. That's a question. For myself, I doubt it. What about verse 12? We see that Naaman went away angry, but I think verse 12 perhaps is even more telling. Are not Abana and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? He looks back to his boyhood days, that river, the sparkling one that forms the plain on which Damascus is built, the other, the golden river, in which he and his friends as kids had often bathed. Why can't I go into them and be clean? Isn't that today's world? Why this scandal of particularity? Why this one way only? Why this exclusiveness? Why this intolerance? Why this claim that Jordan, the muddy, turbid river of Jordan, not very impressive to look at, why that compared with the rivers of my own country? And the only one who would tell him was a servant. And many commentators have noticed that. Our servants preach the message all the way through. Nobody's. Well, finally, we walk down to the muddy waters with Naaman. He plunges in, comes up, look how cold. Goes down again. How filthy this river is. It'll give him more diseases than it'll take away. Down he goes a third time. How absurd this is. Why on earth did I listen? Fourth, how humiliating it is. What will they say at home? Fifth, sixth, he's despairing now, half hoping, but not really. In the seventh time, comes up, feels his neck, looks at his arms, hands, clean. Now, I think the story tells us that the greatest miracle that God can ever do for anybody, this man and every man, is the forgiveness of our sins. There's no other greater blessing than that, is there, this side of glory. It's the beginning of the new creation, and that's what you've got here, the skin as a child, a new creation. And we must leave Naaman by the water's edge now, as our time is gone. I think the story encourages us that no one is beyond the reach of a merciful and powerful and gracious God. But I think what I wanted to put across to you, and I hope that you've seen a little bit, is that it's very drastic treatment, isn't it? It's very drastic treatment. It's a long, long journey to take, and the journey is down all the way. Drastic not just for Naaman, but for the little girl. Drastic to face up to these demands from Elisha, which are contrary to all that he has ever thought that God was like and God would do. But what was impossible with man was possible with God, and when it happens, what a joy. The darkness of ignorance goes, and he can say, which is the mark of every true Christian, now I know. Let's pray. Let's think for a moment of the way, perhaps you can remember as you sit here, of the way in which God humbled you. Actually, he has to go on doing it, of course, but for most of us, there was a humbling at the beginning that was so necessary. It comes in all sorts of different packages, but it always hurts dreadfully. Let's think of the Naamans of our world. There are many of them who are seeking, but their seeking is utterly crude and ignorant, and we must remember that and understand it. Let's allow God to do this deep, humbling, humiliating work and not cut short that work by false comfort, by cheap grace. And let's pray, God, that we will see some men like this really changed, using their powers of intellect and wealth and influence for the gospel. Not many, but some. Not many, but some. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this old, old story that we've all taught many times. But we pray that its utter realism today may be seen in experience. And we pray that we may see Naaman taking these steps of humiliation and finding as a result this marvelous cleansing and becoming, in fact, in heart and mind, an Israelite indeed. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.